Verse 4, he says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Fullness of joy in the Christian. Now you might have noticed in your Bible there's a slight difference in the manuscripts in verse 4. Some of them say your, and some of them say our, and some translations go with one and other translations go with the other. I read from the New King James and it says that your joy may be full. If you're reading from, say, the ESV, it'll say that our joy may be full. And it's just one letter difference in the Greek, somewhat like it is in English. You know, it's just one letter difference between your and our in English. And in Greek, it's simply a different vowel, an eta instead of a upsilon, whether it's our or your. But of course, there's a couple of things I need to say about that before we get to the meat of it. And one of them is that's a difference that makes no difference. And that's how the differences in the text of the New Testament are. It's certainly the case, and if you have any modern translation of the Bible, you have all kinds of footnotes about the text. And there are differences between different manuscripts of the books of the New Testament. Those are differences that make no difference. There's not one of them that changes any doctrine or that affects your salvation or anything concerning the message and meaning of the Bible. The differences between the texts are like this. It's where someone copying the text either wrote down the wrong letter or they wrote it so the next person trying to read it was trying to figure out what the letter was. And so this difference came into the manuscripts, whether it says your or our. But would you just look at how carefully God has preserved the text of Scripture? That of all the differences that exist between the thousands of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, none of those differences touch anything of any significance. And even this one makes absolutely no difference, because if what John said was, "I write this so that your joy," that is the people reading the letter, "so that your joy will be full," well, we understand that. He has them at heart and he has them in mind in writing, and he's declaring the salvation that Christ has accomplished to his readers. And so that makes perfect sense. If it's the other way, if it's the word our instead of your, well, then the meaning is the same, because John is one with these Christians who are receiving the letter, and he's writing to them about a fellowship that they share and a common salvation. And so if he says to them, "I write so that our joy may be full," he's including the readers with himself in that word "our." And so there's no difference in the force of the statement at all. In either case, the thing that he's concerned about is that Christians experience fullness of joy in the life of faith. And so we understand that. Now the other thing that we need to lay hold on about this is we need to understand what's necessary for fullness of joy in the Christian life. To truly be, as one hymn writer said, happy in Jesus. What is necessary for that? And if we look at John's words very carefully, we see that what's necessary to be happy in the life of faith is to walk in the light. It goes something like this. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so as a result of walking in the light, we have fullness of joy, because we enjoy that fellowship with one another and with God. And that's the message that he's declaring here. He's explaining this. Now, he bore down hard on the subject of light in verse 5 when he says, "God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So you have first the positive statement, "God is light," and then you have the negative statement that reinforces it, "and in him is no darkness at all. And then we read about walking in the light as He is in the light. And what He's talking about when He's talking about walking in the light, and we need to be very, very clear about this, He's talking about faith. He's talking about the life of faith and discipleship. Because light is the grace and truth that have been fully and finally revealed in Jesus. And so walking in the light means you trust in Jesus, in Christ alone for your salvation. And walking in the light means you follow Him. Let me show you. He teaches us this back at the beginning of His gospel. So if you turn to John's gospel, we'll take a quick look there. John chapter 1. Verse 9 is very helpful in understanding John's meaning. He's talking about Christ and the incarnation. And he's talking about the work of grace in the heart of a human being. And he says in verse 9, that was the true light, talking about Christ, which gives light to every man coming into the world. When Christ came into the world, it was for the purpose of imparting light through His saving work and the grace that comes to us because of that. When He says every man here, He's talking about every person who's touched by the grace of Christ, not every last human being, but every man in that sense. And then down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, let's go back to 1 John. Maybe that gives you a little bit of a handle to take hold of what he's saying here, because he's not teaching some doctrine of perfectionism in 1 John chapter 1. When he's talking about walking in the light as He is in the light, He has in mind that person who trusts in Christ and Christ alone for salvation and who is His follower. A life of faith and discipleship. We need to understand that. So, we need to go through the teaching of the passage in order to learn how we can lay hold on that joy, that full joy that is promised to us. And so there are three very simple points I want to make about the text to sort of summarize John's teaching here. Now here's the first one. The great problem of the human race is sin. Now we can look at the world and see there's lots of problems in the world. The world's in dire circumstances. War, conflicts of various kinds, oppression, injustice, poverty. There's all sorts of things that we could point to in human life and in human history. We say, I'm talking about believers, we say that the great problem of the world, the great problem of the human race is sin. Look at what John says, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ was necessary to deal with that problem of sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, these words would have very little meaning for people who don't take sin seriously. What John says would sound very strange in the ears of people who don't recognize the problem that sin is for the human race. You know, you think about those large-scale things happening in human life and be appalled at those things, but then there's the smaller scale of our own personal lives, and we experience the reality of sin in our personal lives, in our own misdeeds, in painful, broken relationships, in bearing grudges, in hatred in all its various forms. What about addiction? What about the ways in which we're frustrated with our own lives? And in those moments when we can think, you know, soberly about our lives, we have such a sense of failure. Well, see, what the Scriptures teach is that smaller scale thing of our own personal lives and that grander scale of the stuff that's going on in the world that we see, is it's all part of the same thing. If you look at it through the lens of Scripture, you see that there's a common root for all of this bitter fruit, and that root is sin. And so Christians, looking at the world and looking at ourselves and looking at our lives through the lens of Scripture, we see the seriousness of this problem of sin. John certainly dwells on it in what we've read today. Now, for us to understand this problem, it's very important that we keep in mind that when human beings were first created by God, it was apart from sin. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created in true righteousness and holiness, the way that God originally made them. They knew nothing of sin. And we don't know how long that continued before sin entered in. But we know that before that, there was no trouble between them. There was no broken relationships. There was no harm being done to neighbor. There was, let me use John's word, there was fellowship. Fellowship with one another. And there was fellowship with God before sin entered in. The mystery of the entrance of sin into human life is something that's dark, and there's a lot that we don't understand about it. There's certain things that we do know about it, but there's certain aspects of it that will have to remain mysterious to us. We do know that evil had its beginning in the spiritual realm before it was ever visited upon the human race. The Scriptures reveal that in the angelic spiritual realm that there was a rebellion against God. And so we do understand that. And we also understand that one of those created beings, the devil, Satan, was clever enough to convince our first parents, Adam and Eve, to trust him rather than God. And that led to that initial act of disobedience. So we understand from the Bible that much of the entrance of sin into the world. But the thing that the Bible shows us so clearly is the effect of that first sin. The amazing effect of that first sin upon the human race. It had an effect upon Adam and Eve, and the Scriptures show us that. Before sin entered in, they had no sense of guilt, no fear of one another. We always laugh, or we tend to, at the part of the story where they make the first clothing for themselves out of fig tree leaves. That seems so quaint. But do you understand what's behind that? That sense of nakedness before one another and before God. They had never known that before. So before they sinned, they were one way. After they sinned, they were a different way. Before, they had unbroken communion with God and with one another. After sin had entered in, not only did they have the sense of guiltiness before God, but they looked at one another in a different way. There was a tremendous sense of vulnerability. They knew that the fellowship that they had with one another and with God had been trashed by sin. Now, this is important for us because of the simple fact that when you and I start out in life, when we're born into this world, we don't come into this world where Adam and Eve were before they sinned. We come into this world where Adam and Eve were after they had sinned. And that's the thing that makes all the difference. It's hard for us to think about that, especially when we see a cute little baby. But the fact is, every one of us comes into the world in that condition, fallen, with Adam's sin imputed to us, and our nature warped and bent by sin. No one has to teach us how to sin. It's important to understand this in order to understand what John is saying here about sin. Like when he tells us, if we say we have no sin, we say we have not sinned, we're making God a liar to make such a claim. So that's the first thing. The problem that the human race faces is the problem of sin. That brings me to the second part of John's teaching. And that is that the answer to sin is redemption by the blood of Christ. And did you notice that awesome phrase that John uses? Look back at the text. At verse 7. The last part of verse 7. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then look down chapter 2 and verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Blood here represents not the substance of blood, but what blood represents, in that it represents Christ's death, His giving of His life for His people. There's no human remedy for sin could be found. And you know, people have proposed all kinds of things to try to bring in a better world and better people, you know, more education, more money, even more government, all kinds of things that people have proposed. None of that is capable of dealing with sin. No human remedy could be found. If one was to be provided, it must be provided by God Himself. And that's why the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus. That the wonder of God's salvation is that He saved us while still being true to Himself. He didn't save human beings by compromising His justice, but rather through the exercise of His justice. He made the penalty for our sin serve our salvation when that penalty fell on Christ rather than us. A fitting substitute took our place. And that's the thing that John is pointing to here when he talks about what Jesus has done. This is a passage that's very full of teaching about Christ, and we should consider it very carefully. Take a look at those first two verses of chapter 1. Here we have taught our Lord's divinity, that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was in the beginning with God the Father before anything was made. And behind this, the teaching of these verses concerning Christ is the wonderful doctrine of the Trinity that the Bible teaches, that God is one in terms of His divine substance, but He's three in person. This is how He has revealed Himself. And He is one in substance so that the Bible adamantly declares there's but one God and maintains that throughout. But the same scriptures also reveal that He is three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here it is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, who is in view here. This passage also talks about the wonder of the incarnation, of Christ taking to Himself a human body and a human soul and becoming one with us, becoming a human being for the purpose of our salvation, so that He really had blood. He didn't just seem to have blood. He really, in His true humanity, was just as human as you or me in terms of that humanity, except for sin. That was the great difference. This is why the virgin birth makes such a difference to Christians and is so important to us, is because we understand that when Christ came into the world, when He was born as a little baby in Bethlehem, He didn't come into the world the way that we do. I mentioned a while ago, we come in where Adam and Eve were after they had sinned. When Christ was born, He entered the world where Adam and Eve were before they sinned, in true righteousness and holiness. And He never committed even one sin. And He lived a life of perfect obedience in which He fulfilled every demand of God's law. And then the Bible teaches us that He went to the cross of Calvary, and there was laid on Him there the sins of His people. And He took the penalty for our sins. The Scriptures rejoice in this great teaching, and all believers do. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5? I'll show you something there. Here's the way that we're to understand the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, start at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is a very rich passage, and there's many things here for us to look at. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And Paul uses the word us and the word we and the word us to make it plain that he doesn't mean the entire world was reconciled by Christ's death, but Christians, His elect people, He reconciled them to Himself. And the great truth here is that Christ bore every last sin of His people on the cross of Calvary to reconcile us to God. So all of that's very important. But I have you noticed that word reconcile. Reconcile. A broken relationship was restored. Let's go back to 1 John. Here's where we're going with this. To understand this passage, we need to understand that the great problem of the human race is sin. And then with that, we need to understand that the remedy, the answer to sin, is the redemption that Christ has accomplished, the shedding of His blood. Now here's the third thing. The amazing result of this is the restoration of fellowship. You look through 1 John, what we've read, you see that word fellowship again and again. He's not talking about a dinner like we do. He's talking about a real union, true community, actual friendship and unity. And what he's marveling at in this passage is that by the cross, fellowship is restored for us. We have fellowship with God. He uses that word propitiation in chapter 2, and that's a pretty technical word. It's not one that you hear every day. What it's talking about is the fact that God's wrath has been turned away from us. We were sinners and we were deserving of that wrath. I mean, you think about Adam and Eve when they sinned, all that they lost and all that they deserved because of it. All that they lost was that fellowship with God, with one another. What they deserved was God's displeasure, His wrath, the miseries of this life, death itself, and even hell. So what propitiation is talking about is that a fitting substitute stepped into our shoes. And just as under the old covenant, as a witness to Christ who was to come, when the priest would take animals and offer the animals and their blood upon the altar, it was a picture of this true propitiation in which Christ saved us by bearing God's wrath. That's what John is talking about here. But see, what follows that is the thing that's really important for understanding this passage when he's talking about fellowship, and that is our Savior is our priest. He's the only priest that you really need. And he's our priest at the right hand of the Father, our advocate in heaven. What does a priest do? A priest speaks the word of pardon on the basis of justice satisfied. Justice has been satisfied, and the priest speaks pardon. And then he provides the cleansing that restores fellowship. This is where the Old Testament is so helpful to us. If you think back to what you've read in Exodus and Leviticus, describing the ceremonies of the law. Here was the priest. Justice is satisfied. The priest speaks the word of pardon, and the person is cleansed, washed, to restore fellowship. And look at what John says. Back to verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, that is, our trust is in Christ and we follow Him as His disciple, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the word of pardon cancels the penalty. The cleansing takes away the pollution and restores to fellowship. That's what John is talking about here. That looking to Christ in faith, He, from the right hand of God, is doing something in the lives of His people. Now, as I've been going through this today, you might have wondered, well, what does this have to do with justification by faith? Well, there's Trinity hymnals right there. Just grab one. I want to show you something in the shorter catechism. If you'll turn to page 871, there's little page numbers down at the foot of the page. The lower right corner of page 871, question 33. I'll give you a moment to find your place there. Page 871, question 33. All right, read with me. Read out loud with me. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Can someone say hallelujah? Isn't that the most wonderful thing in the world? And you see, justification is an act of God. It's a one-time thing, once for all. We are acquitted. When He gives us that gift of saving faith and we look to Him and put our trust in Christ, He declares us righteous in His eyes for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And He pardons all of our sins. You'll never be any more righteous in that legal sense in God's eyes than you are the moment you believe on Him. This is what the gospel is about, is Him justifying the ungodly. This is why grace is said to be amazing. It's because He has done this at the cost of the blood of His own precious Son. He didn't lay the penalty on someone else, but His own dear Son bore it. Now just turn the page and we'll look at what John is teaching us in 1 John. What he's saying is based upon this, what we just read, but it's not this. He's talking about sanctification rather than justification in the passage that we read from 1 John. This is question 35 on page 872. Read with me. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, this is not an act of God's free grace. This is a work of God's free grace. Justification is something God does for you with regards to you. Sanctification is something that God does in you. That's why it's called a work. And justification is a once-for-all thing. Sanctification is a process. And John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the way these two things work is that when redemption was accomplished at the cross, after He was raised from the dead, our Savior took His place at the Father's hand as our priest and our King. And from there, He is sanctifying a people to Himself. Here's a good way of looking at it. What He accomplished, He is applying to you and me for real. See, justification makes us positionally righteous. But what John is talking about, this application of the benefits of Christ's saving death, His blood to us, he's talking about something that Christ is doing to make His people holy. He cleanses His forgiven people, His pardoned people, to make them holy. And then in the course of living, He cleanses His people. As it says here, they are renewed in the whole man and enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And now you know what he means when he says he cleanses us from all sin. He's not just taking away the penalty. He also takes away the pollution, and he's breaking the power. He's making His people holy as they follow Him using the normal means of grace that He has given us. That's what John is talking about. What Christ has accomplished, he applies to us as our great high priest. Okay, very quickly, it helps to see something like this through different eyes. It does me. And so I'd ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at the same doctrine, but we'll look at it from a different point of view. And this will help us lay hold on what John is teaching. So what Christ is doing now is he's applying the benefits of his saving death to us in a relational sense. That's one reason why confessing to God our sins is so important. It's relational. He's restoring us to fellowship. But we see him ministering in these two venues of heaven and in the human heart in this ninth chapter of Hebrews. At verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, where is that holy place, that sanctuary? That's in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary, where he does his priestly ministry on our behalf. 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," and this is looking back to the law, the people had sacrifices and washings. If you've read the Old Testament, remember how the people were often sprinkled with water with the ashes of a red heifer in it in one ceremony or another. David in Psalm 51 prays, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." God washing his people. Well, that was true under the law. Okay, reasoning from the lesser to the greater. Then, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see him in this text? In heaven, he's priest on our behalf. Through his own precious blood, the sacrifice has made satisfaction for sin. But he's also priest to us, doing a work of grace in the heart of his people, granting them repentance, convicting them of sin, leading them to confess, washing them, renewing them. That's what John is talking about. He's really making his people holy. So how does this relate to fullness of joy? Just very quickly, and then we're done. How do we apply this and how does this relate to joy? Well, the first thing is just simply this. Beloved, isn't it the most wonderful thing in the world to be right with God and know it? To be right with God and to know it. To know that your sins are taken away. To know that you belong to Him. To be assured of His love, of His favor, of fellowship with Him. There's nothing greater in all the world than to be reconciled to the God who made us. To have our lives not only, you know, reclaimed from the havoc that sin works upon them, but also to be restored to meaning and purpose by the grace of God. That's why John says we write so that your joy may be full. We write so that you get the gospel right. And getting the gospel right, you have joy. Second, through this we follow Jesus in the circumstances of this life. We're his followers. We're in relationships. We're in circumstances. But we are to follow him in those. He doesn't want us to go off and follow him where it's easier, you know, with that ideal family that we've got somewhere that's not like our actual family. which doesn't exist, but that we follow Him where He has placed us. And you know, in following Him in that, we have fellowship with Him because we're in a relationship, we're in the circumstances of our lives, and we know our union with Him and we feel it when we have to do what He would do in those circumstances. And we're asking the question, what does it look like to follow Jesus in these circumstances? And it doesn't matter what you put in there, losing this job or this conflict or this relationship or whatever you put there, what's it look like to follow Jesus in that? And the Bible teaches that we really know Him in that. That's Philippians 3. We come to know Him as we follow Him in those things. And so the trials and the labors of this life are sweetened by a fellowship with Christ in the midst of them. Always in every part of them, we look to Him and we think of Him. And we're conscious of His promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. We lay hold on that sweet fellowship with Him. We come to understand that what all this is about, the sacrifices and what Christ has done, is not that Christ died on the cross so you don't have to give your life. Christ died on the cross so that you can give your life. A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. That's what John is talking about. Not so that we don't have to, but so that we may. It becomes possible then to give our lives. And then one more thing. Joy comes from trusting God. We reason as believers that such a God who would save us by extending this just mercy to us in Christ is going to do justly in all things. This one who would not compromise with evil one bit, but saved us at the cost of His own Son's precious blood, He is going to do justly in everything, whether it is our lives or the world and what happens to the world and all of that. The judge of all the earth will do right. The cross teaches us that, and we're able to commit all of those things to Him. We don't have to understand His secret will, which He is by no means obligated to reveal to us, to know that we can trust Him. He's got it under control. He's directing it all to the end that He's chosen. We look at the problem of evil, and we understand that somehow in His wisdom, He decreed that it should come into the world, and He permits evil. We also understand from the Scriptures that He overrules it and makes it serve His purpose. We don't know how. He's wise in doing so. And we also know that at the end, He will judge it. And this brings us joy because we trust Him. Paul reasons this way in Romans 8. He says, after He has given His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And that's the root of our joy. Put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone and follow Him as His disciple. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You. You've been so kind to us today and have revealed so much truth in Your Word. And You've given us in our hearts the sense and the conviction that it is so. This is the truth. Help us, Lord, to believe the gospel with our whole hearts and to rely completely upon Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.